The first topic, as you've noticed already, is the signs of the times and the centrality of Israel. Israel holds a special place in God's program, and the topic that I selected for our first session is really two messages wrapped in one, and I don't pretend to cover the entire message. The Baptist Bulletin was kind enough to reproduce some of that material a couple years ago, but they spread it out into three separate issues, but there are many new developments since then. I won't be reading my manuscript, but we want to cover the first outline tonight, and though the material is more extensive than we have time for, I'd like to talk about, in a general way, before we focus in more and more on Israel, about the signs of the times, since the major sign of the times, I think in our day and age, is the resurrection of the state of Israel since 1948. So you have the four topics on the front cover of your booklets. Inside you have a flyer, or you have a page relating to our topics. And our first topic, and I prejudice the case already with these emblems on the cover, has to do with the signs of the times and the centrality of Israel. Though I won't be reading my manuscript, I'd like to read the introduction paragraph. It appears that at the beginning of the 21st century, we are surrounded by numerous signs of the times. Devastation, earthquakes, deadly tsunamis. We just had one in the Pacific, right? You've been reading about that last couple of days. Destructive hurricanes and dreadful terrorism prompt many believers to question whether we live in the last days. Discerning students of prophecy realize that between now and the rapture, when Christ returns for the church age, church age believers and takes them to the Father's house, no specific prophecy needs to be fulfilled. In God's scheme of things, we live right here in the church age. We may be just hours away from the rapture, but the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture when Christ comes back for us. As you all know, and I trust believe, 7 years later, Christ comes back with us. There are all sorts of events predicted for the tribulation period. From Revelation 4 through 19, you have these series of judgments, the seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgments. Hundreds of details are given. Now, some of those events that will not be arising or come to a culmination till after the rapture already cast their shadow now. And the signs of the times point to this event being possibly, and I'm being careful how I state that, possibly very soon. Realizing full well, I just wrote a prophecy column for a paper we have at the office on will Christ come back during our lifetime? And the answer is, he can. He could come back before supper. I hope he waits till after supper. I hear the ladies are very good cooks in this church, so I look forward to that. But he could come back because no prophecy needs to be fulfilled. On the other hand, I mentioned that column that I just wrote, beginning with it, that I lived in, I'm old enough to remember the closing days of World War II. And first the Americans, you Americans came in and you bombed us, the kingdom come. And regrettably, you pulled back out and let the Russians come in that part of Germany where I lived, Saxony. And my relatives, God-fearing individuals, said, we must be, if not in the tribulation must be right around the corner, and the rapture is going to be within the next few days or next few weeks. They were not alone. I think every generation of believers since the beginning of church history has believed or hoped that they were the generation that would see the return of Christ. I remember Dr. Ketchum, one of the founders of our fellowship, saying, live every day as if it were your last, and someday you'll be right. Or live every day as if this were the day of the rapture, and you know, one of these days it'll have to be. I'll talk about those who make weird predictions. We sang that beautiful song, It May Be you know, today, it may be tomorrow, we don't know how soon, but the fact of the matter is, no specific prophecy needs to be fulfilled. The rapture could occur at any moment. However, as one observes the natural catastrophes, religious alignments, and political upheavals in the world today, it becomes apparent that events and conditions predicted for the seven-year period of tribulation following the rapture already cast their long shadow today, as I mentioned. First note, not too many people are interested in prophecy anymore. You are, your churches are, your pastors are. But I remember Dr. Walford at Dallas Seminary bemoaning the fact that hardly any churches had any more prophecy conferences. Well, I know that's not true in our regular Baptist circles, but first of all, there's a callous indifference to the signs of the times. I define the signs of the times. Pastors, that's my definition. You will be reproducing that, right? No, don't worry about that. The sign of the times are extraordinary natural or world events pointing to the fulfillment of prophecy either presently or in the near future. Now, in Christ's day, there was a sad neglect of the signs of the times. I won't take time to turn to each passage of Scripture, and I think Matthew 16 is well enough known to us, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees were the strict constructionists of the law, the Sadducees were the liberals. They denied the angelic beings, they denied the supernatural, they denied life after death, they denied the resurrection from the dead. As somebody said, that's why they're called Sadducee. They denied the resurrection of the saints, but they joined together in trying to trip up Christ. And they said, show us an indisputable sign that you're the Messiah. Show us that you're really the promised son of David. And Christ said, oh, you hypocrites, you can tell what the weather's like the next day. They're not doing too well in Des Moines. I don't know how you're meteorologists here are, but I remember we had a dry spell recently, and they predicted rain 3 days in a row, and unless it fell in the next town, we didn't see any of that rain. But they could predict that, much like my grandfather, who was a farmer in eastern Germany, he could look at the evening sky, and he would tell you what the weather would be like the next day. But you can do that, and yet you cannot discern the signs of the times. And as I indicate on page 2, these religious leaders were steeped in the messianic predictions of the Old Testament. There are all sorts of predictions indicating that Christ had to be present on earth at that time. In Genesis 3:15, the race, he would be born of a human, in the human race. Genesis 22:18, narrowing it down. Only one nation. The Messiah would be one nation. Genesis 49:10, the scepter would not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah. In the tribe of Judah, it's just one family. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the family of David. And only one person in that family could give birth to the son of David, to the Messiah. And that was Isaiah 7:14, a virgin, right? And then not only that, his name was given in the Old Testament already, what his name would be. And in Micah 5:2, we are told where he would be born, in Bethlehem. In fact, they could figure out the very time of his death. According to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives a sequence of events. And he says, after so many years, 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off. And he died exactly on the day. And Sir Robert Anderson, the former head of Scotland Yard, figured it out in his famous book. Some of you pastors have it in your library. The Coming Prince figured it out to the day. Now here were these Pharisees and Sadducees. They were probably around 30 years before that when the wise men came. And the wise men came to Jerusalem and said to Herod, remember what they said? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod sent for the smart people in his kingdom, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they came up with the answer. They said, he would be born, Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem. So the wise men went to Bethlehem, and they were warned by an angel, by God in a dream, and they left a different route. And so when they didn't return to Jerusalem, because Herod said, come back, and I want to go and worship the same king that you have come to worship. When they didn't come back, Herod and his entourage and the Pharisees and stuff went down to Bethlehem to bring gifts to that newborn king. Now that's a perversion, right? What did they do? Nothing. Herod, of course, had all the infants in Bethlehem killed. But if you know anything about the topography of Israel, you folks who've been to the Holy Land, how many of you have been? Okay, then you realize Bethlehem is just 4 miles south of Jerusalem. Sorry about that. That's the way it is. Okay. Jerusalem is even with the northern end of the Dead Sea, okay? Like right about here. And 4 miles south is Bethlehem. Why didn't they make an effort to go to Bethlehem and see if that prediction from Micah 5:2 came true, that the person born there? It showed their total callousness. And when Christ rebuked them, he said, I'm not going to give you a sign except what? The sign of the prophet Jonah. Christ would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. That's why I say halfway down on page 2, their incredible indifference is seen in that not one of these religious leaders traveled 4 miles south to Bethlehem to check out the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy and the Magi's premonition. And then there are the disciples of the Savior. Lest we be too critical about the Pharisees and Sadducees, but the disciples believe that Christ was, yes, they believe that he was the Messiah. Because back in Matthew 16, they're way up at the foot of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi, and that's when Matthew 16, Peter asked them, whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say that the Son of Man is, that I am? And Peter, the spokesman for the 12, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, probably pointing to that rocky ledge behind him, there's a magnificent rock right behind where the Jordan comes out from under that cliff, 50 feet across. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Your testimony that I'm the Son of God is as solid as the rock behind us, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And at that spot, as far away from Jerusalem as you can be in Israel, he told the disciples what would happen now. He said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He will suffer many things. He will die. On the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. They said, glory be, we've been waiting for the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53 for a long time. What did Peter do? Literally, Peter took hold of Christ and shook the living daylights out of him. He did that to his creator. It's a good thing he was struck dead on the spot. But at any rate, Peter said, not so, Lord. And Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan, because your thoughts that I'm not going to die are really satanically inspired. So from here on, Matthew 16 till the death of Christ, the story of the gospel inexorably moves toward Jerusalem. And Luke, in his unique section from Luke 8 through 18, retells many of the events and incidents and parables along here. Okay, and then they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ dies. And then they said, now we believe what he said. When they put him in the tomb, then it dawned upon them that he had... No, they didn't understand. And at the very bottom of page 2, I mention a tragic passage in Luke 9:44, where Christ told them many times along the way The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He will perish, but he'll be resurrected from the dead. And they didn't understand. It didn't make any sense to them. And tragically, they didn't ask. No man dares ask him, what are you talking about? Here was the Messiah, the long-promised Redeemer. Since Genesis 3:5, the Redeemer, 3:15, the Redeemer was promised. And they totally missed it. Even after he was buried, it's in Mark's gospel, the disciples were locked up in the upper room because of the fears of the Jewish people, weeping and wailing. And then the women, those faithful ladies who had wanted to do some more embalming to Christ, because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea only had used 100 pounds of spices, and that wasn't enough for their beloved Master and Savior. So they went back to the tomb Sunday morning. Nobody in the tomb, the angel said, and then to Mary Magdalene he appeared, of course. She thought it was the gardener, but they said, go back and tell the disciples that the Lord is risen. And the disciples said, finally, we understand. No, it seemed to them but as what? Idle tales, what the women had said. What I'm saying is, the disciples in Christ's day were safe because they believed that Christ was the only Redeemer. But they did not believe the details about his death, burial, and resurrection. So, moving on to page 3 in our manuals, the neglect today. As the signs of the times were neglected or ignored by and large at Christ's first coming, so various religious groups neglect the study of prophecy and do not display any alertness to the signs of the times. I quote from a Des Moines Register article that I clipped some time ago about a pastor who comes to speak in Des Moines, a liberal pastor, and he says, the Bible is an ancient document, and it can be looked and examined. True or false? True. It's an old document. And you can study it, you can examine it, you can interpret it, you can analyze it. But it is also a Bible through which the Word of God comes to us. True or false? False. It is the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God when it makes sense to me. I studied theology in Germany for a while, and these professors drove me up a tree. They said, when a passage makes sense to you and when it is a blessing to you, then it is the Word of God. If you read the same passage the next day and it's meaningless to you, you're too tired or you don't feel well, then it's not the Word of God. So this is a neo-orthodox way of twisting it. He criticized the kind of hope offered in fundamentalist preaching, yours and mine, about the second coming of Christ and terrible climactic events in the world. I wonder why we preach that. Has he read the prophecy of Daniel? How about Revelation 4 through 9? Oh, a lot of people say that's fulfilled already, but it's very much there. He said, such preaching, he said, seems to say, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, and to blankety blank with everybody else. I've never heard a fundamentalist say that. Paul said it well in 2 Corinthians 5, we therefore knowing what? The terror of the Lord persuade. We know what is going to come toward this world in the tribulation. People don't have to go through the tribulation. People don't have to end up in hell, right? The hell was made for the devil and his angels. But sadly, a large segment of mankind will end up there because they reject the offer of salvation. I believe in the second coming, he said, but I cannot possibly know when or how. True or false? I don't know when. But I know how, because the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll talk about some of these events in the evening hour. And then the second advent, when we come back and Christ establishes millennial kingdom, that's what, when Israel will receive its glory, it will be the light among the nations. In the Old Testament, Isaiah had said to the nation of Israel, we use it on our sleeping children or grandchildren, rise and shine. Arise and shine. No, that is a spiritual command. Israel was supposed to live such a separated life as a nation in the Old Testament that other nations would be drawn to the holy God of Israel. But instead, Israel became as pagan as the Canaanites around them. And God had warned them, if you do that, the land will vomit you up. And so there was a Assyrian captivity, 722 more or less, then the three deportations of the southern kingdom to Babylon. I don't know when the rapture will be, but I know how because of the details. Sometimes, I don't know, Jake, if you were one of those students who in the classroom said, Dr. Covey, you say you don't know the year of the rapture, the month, the week, the day, but I used to say, you know, I don't know the year, the month, the day, but when he does come back, it'll be around 8 o'clock in the evening. And some bright student like Jake would say, how can you be so dogmatic? You don't know the year, the month, the week, the day? How can you be dogmatic? That's 8 o'clock in the evening. Well, there are 24 time zones on Earth, and somewhere on Earth, maybe not in Iowa, maybe in Bangladesh or somewhere, it's at 8 o'clock in the evening. So somebody says, when is the Lord coming back? So say, 3 o'clock in the morning. And then try to explain what you mean by that. Well, the liberals say if we teach, as the Bible indicates, concerning signs of the times and the soon fulfillment of these events, in the apocalyptic age in which we live, the mainline churches should be offering hope and not in some crude and selfish way. What we teach about the end times, what's happening during the tribulation period, is not something that we concocted. It's something that the Bible has contained. It's just an elaboration of what the prophet Daniel teaches. It's God's final judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. They've had the gospel for 2,000 years now. And especially a time that is designed to sift Israel so that many Jewish people, time of unprecedented tribulation, but as we'll see this evening, more Jewish people and more Gentiles will come to faith in Christ during those 7 years than during any given 7 year period of human history. So the liberals discourage the study of prophecy. Secondly, bottom page 3, amillenarians deny a future hope. That branch of Christendom which denies a visible physical 1,000 year reign of Christ on earth after the tribulation, as it is clearly taught in Revelation 20, postulate that when Christ comes back, the dead are raised. They and the living are judged, believers consigned to hell, and unbelievers consigned to hell, believers welcomed to heaven. At that time, eternity will commence. There's no future for this planet. One of these days, if they believe in a return of Christ, Christ will come back and it'll be all over. There's a guy who is on the radio quite a bit in the Des Moines area. Maybe you don't hear family radio around here, do you? Harold Camby. You ever hear family radio? He has a little pocket calendar, and I just made that transparency in Pastor Jerry's study. I have it in my wallet right here. It's on the back side of the calendar for 2009. God has led us in these last days to discover biblical evidence that Judgment Day for the unbelievers and the rapture of believers will occur May 21st, 2011. We'll talk in a little while about what's wrong with date setting, but he believes that there's one climactic event and then it'll be all over for the world. The amillenarians are not in agreement with what they believe. They just know there cannot be a 1,000 year reign of Christ on earth. And so whenever there are indications in the Bible, Old or New Testament, and there are many references to that glorious time in the future, it has to mean something else. It can mean 1,000 years. It is as if the Holy Spirit anticipated that denial of the last days, because 6 times in Revelation 20, the Holy Spirit says, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And that number is not symbolic. And there's a strict rule of Hebrew and Greek grammar that whenever you have the word day or year, with a numerical adjective as a prefix, like first or second or third, like the days of creation. Why do we believe in literal days of creation? Because that's what language means. I was talking with my cousin who taught at Wheaton Graduate School in Illinois for a number of years, and he was defending his buddies in Wheaton Graduate School and long periods of creation, you know, as theistic evolution. God created something, then he allowed it to evolve, created something else. I said, you know Hebrew a lot better than I do, Herb. First day, second day, third day. Has to be a literal day. The day of the Lord is 1,007 years long. The day of judgment, the day of rejoicing. Okay, but when you have a number prefixed, the day or year, it has to be literal, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. And my cousin, who got his doctorate, Brandeis University, PhD in Mediterranean Studies, all these languages, he said to me, Manfred, supposing that's the only exception. You're making exceptions of grammar when there aren't any to further an unbiblical view. Fast forward to Revelation 20. The Old Testament speaks of the millennial kingdom, a time when they will beat their swords into plowshares, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, and so on. Only when you come to the end of the Old Testament, you find out how long that period is before God will totally recreate this planet, and the heavenly Jerusalem will settle on this planet, our eternal home. But 1,000 years, and they say, no, this is some crude understanding of the future. The amillennarians are dead wrong. And then there's a branch of amillennialism that I mentioned on page 4. Maybe you don't run into Gary DeMar in this part of Montana, but several times a year he's normally on a talk show, Jan Michelson's talk show in Des Moines. And unfortunately, Jan Michelson used to go to Pillsbury and Maranatha. I think he's a believer, but he's imbibed that idea that everything that's mentioned in prophecy, Book of the Revelation, prophecy of Daniel, it was all fulfilled by A.D. 70. If that was all fulfilled by A.D. 70, Revelation 4 through 19, Revelation 20 deals with the millennium, then they believe we're in the millennium now. Some even believe we're in the eternal state. If this is the eternal state, I really don't care for it all that much. But Gary DeMar teaches that. And he has written several books on it, End Time Delusion and Last Day Madness. And one of the most respected Bible teachers in our country, R.C. Sproul, is a preterist, as they call themselves, meaning everything is past, it has all been fulfilled. And R.C. Sproul, writing the introduction to the End Time Fiction, said, fast forward to the present, and in my years of study and ministry, I have yet to discover a single text of sacred scripture that teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. And you feel like saying, how about reading Revelation 3:10? How about reading John 14, 1 through 4? How about reading 1 Thessalonians 4 and on and on and on? But anyway, he has it in for us, and these guys constantly write books. Doesn't concern me that much that they believe that, and I know I probably won't convince them. Tommy Ice, one of my friends, has debated Gary DeMar I don't know how many times. But these debates, I attend a pre-trib conference at Dallas Airport once a year. Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice sponsored. And they had Hank Hennegraaff 2 years ago, who takes a preterist view, and it's interesting to listen to this guy speaking, but he's so diametrically opposed to what we are saying. I'm not sure how beneficial something like that is. But I'm sorry about the people who pick up these books and read them. And once you read a book, it's hard to get it out of your mind. And a book sometimes has very good influences and sometimes very bad influence on you. The postmillenarians, those who believe that things are getting better and better every day in every way, the postmillenarians dismiss prophecy as having no present relevance. Christ is not going to come back for a long time. Some of you pastors are familiar, laymen with the name Lorraine Bettner. Even when I went to Bible college. Do I see Dave Hess back there, one of my friends, and Sharon? We got Lorraine Bettner's books, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and he always made them available at very low prices. Come to find out, he lived in Rockport, Missouri, which was 4 hours from Faith Baptist Bible College, where I taught. And so every year I went down to visit him. And I wanted him to get the books, autograph them for us, and then my students purchased them. Because while I don't agree with his post-millennialism, he wrote the finest book I think a Protestant has ever written, at least in recent memory, on Roman Catholicism. A very ironic book. What is the Mass? What is the priesthood? The worship of Mary, and so on. He wrote a very fine book, Christian Supernaturalism. He wrote a book on immortality, what happens after this life. So year after year went down. Each year, he could expect from me the same question, which I mentioned here. I said, Dr. Bettner, do you still see that the world is getting better and better every day in every way? He just smiled. He was a great, very gracious gentleman. He said, yes, I do. Just think the gospel's reaching millions now through the satellites. That's true enough, but meanwhile, all the butchering in communist countries in those days and everything else. I said, well, when do you expect the Lord to come? He said, oh, it might be another 10 or 20,000 years when the world is finally ready for Jesus Christ. They believe that things are getting better and better every day in every way. And he was not looking for any signs of the times. But interestingly, when I discussed theology with him sitting across his living room, he was using a Schofield reference Bible. Some evangelicals deplore the controversy concerning the end time events. They shy away from prophetic teaching because of the multiplicity of opinions concerning the details of prophecy. Oh, they call themselves pan-millennialists. It'll pan out one way or the other, or some other thing. That's a cop-out. At the time of the writing of the scriptures, 1/4 of it was prophecy. About half of that has been fulfilled. So still to this day, 1/8 of the Bible is prophecy that is to be fulfilled either very soon or in the millennial kingdom or in the eternal state. And the way you interpret unfulfilled prophecy is the way you see prophecy. Half of the prophecy has already been fulfilled literally. I didn't bring my diagram, but you can do that with every prophet in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, I've started making a bunch of, in Zechariah, for instance, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. How? On a donkey, right? On the colt of an ass. But you read in Matthew's gospel that he actually drove into Jerusalem in a Mercedes convertible. No, he didn't. Exactly as Zechariah predicts. When hundreds of years before Christ, how was that fulfilled? Symbolically or literally? Well, in Zechariah chapter 11, then, we have the Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You turn to Matthew's gospel, it was 40. Who cares about those 10? That's not, you know, the general idea is, okay, he was, no, exactly 30 pieces of silver. So when elsewhere in Zechariah you read that all of the world's nations will be around Jerusalem, we'll talk about that in due time, at the end of the tribulation, oh, that's just symbolic. Jerusalem means the church. And there are forces outside the church attacking us. That's what the Amils do. You know what that is? That is twisting the scriptures. Dr. Bernard's book does this afternoon, and he alluded to the 2 Peter 3 passage. The foolish and unlearned take the scriptures and twist them to what? To their own destruction. These are prophecies are to be taken literally. And then you come to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, and it says, when Christ comes back after Armageddon, at the end of Armageddon, his feet shall stand in that day, where? In Independence, Missouri. If you belong to the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. I was flying from Denver back to Des Moines once, and a young lady sat beside me, and I tried to use that, they can't get up and walk around, as a means of witnessing, if they're willing to talk. And we talked about I had meetings in Denver. What religion are you? I said, I'm a Baptist. I teach at Faith Baptist Bible College. And I said, what religion are you? She said, well, I don't think you've ever heard of it. I said, well, try me. She said, I belong to the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. And I said, yeah, I just drove by. I was with Dan Glover in Lee Summit, Missouri. And they believe, right next door, I drove past the headquarters, that when Christ comes back, he'll come back to Independence, Missouri. I said, look, Zechariah 14:4. His feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of... Do you have a Mount of Olives next to the pen? She said, I don't know. I'll talk with one of my elders and I'll get in touch. She never, not heard from her. Because I said, "What?" She's a flight attendant. I said, what airline are you on? She said, you've never heard of it. You've probably never heard. I said, try me. She said, Lufthansa. I said, I've flown on the German Lufthansa airline to Israel every year for the past few decades. But at any rate, we take prophecy literally because fulfilled prophecy was fulfilled literally. So unfulfilled prophecy will also be fulfilled literally. And that's where our post-mill and a-mill and preterist friends differ. They believe, R.C. Sproul believes as firmly as you and I do in the inspiration of the Scriptures. He believes that Christ came to earth. He believes that he died on Calvary's hill for our sins. Has a very fine series on the holiness of God. Very impressive. But when it comes to unfulfilled prophecy, that needs to be spiritualized. Because if you don't do that, you'll end up with a millennial kingdom. And they start with an a priori argument. There can't be a millennium. It goes all the way back to St. Augustine, who misunderstood the millennium. He thought, we believed if we go into millennium, a time of sensuous delight and carnal delight. The Bible doesn't picture it as such at all. But the fact of the matter is, there are all these people who ignore the signs of the times. On page 5, suppositions concerning the future. Prophecy taken literally makes it possible for believers to discern a general outline of things to come. And what we see on this outline, I'm sure you men have a similar outline in your teaching, a normal interpretation of prophecy, a literal interpretation, understands that here's a millennium. First, Christ comes back for us in the first phase of the return, and then 7 years later, he comes back with us. And the rapture precedes the tribulation. There are proof texts along these lines. I'm privileged to speak in Sunday school class here, I believe, and I might touch on that. There are some passages, 3 very specific ones, that tell us we are exempt from this period of wrath. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and 1 Thessalonians 1:10. You have it in your notes. We're not appointed under wrath. The wrath is the wrath of the tribulation, not the wrath of eternal hellfire. And then the other passage have to do with waiting for the Lord. He may come back at any moment. So eagerly expecting him. Eager expectancy. The believer looks for the Savior rather than for signs. No prophecy needs to be fulfilled before the rapture can occur. The date of the rapture is fixed in God's eternal counsel. I don't know when the rapture will be. Christ does now, since his ascension to heaven. He did not know while he was on earth. The Father withheld that from him, but they're getting ready in heaven. And he said, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And by implication, when that place is done, I will come again and receive you to myself. If our post-trib friends are correct, that we have to go through the tribulation, that there is no rapture here, but we go through here, and then we are caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we come right back down with Christ. Dr. Ketchum used to call that the bouncing ball theory. We bounce up, and then we bounce back down. That could be, of course, but the Bible necessitates that he comes back for us, and then he comes back with us, with the saints from heaven. In Revelation 19, for instance, passage we'll be looking at for the next few sessions. Christ is the rider on the white horse, the saints in heaven behind him, Revelation 19:14. To do what? To kill the enemies that are fighting at Armageddon to establish his millennial kingdom. But Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you in the Father's house in heaven. And when I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again to do what? To receive you to myself. In the post-tribulational scheme of things, and there are many well-intentioned Christians that take that position, when you have to go through the tribulation, first of all, that does away with the idea of any moment coming. You're waiting for the Antichrist, you're waiting for the abomination of desolation. But in the post-trip scheme of things, you will never end up in heaven. If the post-trips are correct, we'll go through the tribulation, God will preserve us in the tribulation, never mind that many Christians, or should I say many believers, are killed in the tribulation. Revelation 5, they're seen under the throne of God, clamoring for vengeance upon the enemies. Revelation 24, many are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If there is no pre-trib rapture, then Christ was lying in John 14, to put it baldly. He said, I'll go, I'll build your eternal home, and when that is done, I'll come back and take you where? To the millennial earth? No, that's later. I'll take you to my Father's house, because then we'll be rewarded for faithfulness. I wish we had time to speak on that. We'll have a union, a ceremony with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we'll be eternally united with our Savior. And from that time point on, where Christ is, we will be. What Christ is doing, we will be doing. Portents of the future. A portent is something of prophetic significance, foreshadowing coming events, and that's where Israel will come to the fore now. There are some events that are illustrative events. Christ predicted after the rapture, Matthew 24, there would be wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Certainly similar political upheavals and natural calamities exist in the world today, but those predicted in the tribulation are unprecedented in severity, and you might add the words universal in scope. The tribulation is not just... My relatives were mistaken in the sense that while Europe was literally going through hell in World War II, the most of the rest of the world was exempt from that. But the tribulation, Revelation 3:10 again, is going to be worldwide. And these calamities are of such extent that you can't say, well, this is the beginning of the tribulation. They just point to something that's going to be far more severe in the future. Imagined events on page 6. It is ever a temptation to read current events into biblical texts. Nahum's chariots with flaming torches are hardly gasoline-powered automobiles. Nor is modern-day transoceanic travel and scientific knowledge predicted by the angel to Daniel 12:4. This is a passage that is misunderstood by many, and I'm not too hard on my friends and those who take that position, but here's what the angel says to Daniel. O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Look, human knowledge doubles every 5 years or whatever, so that is a prediction for end time events. You can't make a passage say something it doesn't say in the original. And while the original is not always rendered in its most facile, easy way in the English language or the German language for that matter, if you look in a commentary or in a lexicon, many people shall run to and fro. Actually, as strange as that might sound, means many people will be intently leafing through a book and studying. And many people will be studying a book. And the knowledge shall be increased. Well, Daniel had just wanted to know, what on earth was I writing? As you said this afternoon, people wrote in the Old Testament and didn't necessarily know what they were writing about. In this case, the angel said, look, wait till the time of the end. Many people will be studying this prophetic book, and the knowledge of prophecy will be increased because you have the book of the Revelation, which is the counterpart to the prophecy of Daniel. But I forever hear, you know, nuances like that where people take a little text and make something out of it that really isn't there. You all have, I'm sure, good commentaries at your disposal. I just want to give one hint to your pastors. You probably know about that already, but one of my classmates from Dallas Seminary has a website, soniclight.org. How many of you are familiar with that? A good number of you, right? And Tom Constable stayed on at Dallas, and he's the chairman of the Bible department, Dallas Theological Seminary, and he has a 7,000-page commentary on the Bible that you can download. So if I need to come, my son is teaching a young adults group right now in the book of Romans. I downloaded all, whatever, 237 pages. So actually, it's study notes. You click that on, you go to Sonic Light, study notes, and up opens a side with 66 books of the Bible. If you want Mark, you click on Mark. If you want to study Daniel 12, study that passage. You scroll down until you come to Daniel 12. There are immense helps for Bible teachers and Bible students available that we didn't have just a few years ago. And Tom is pre-trib, pre-mill, dispensation. Unfortunately, the theology department at Dallas has gone progressive dispensationalist, but you pastors especially will be glad to hear Mark Bailey, who's their new president, is taking a real stand. He just ordered 3 dispensational faculty members in the theology department, and Dr. Bob Leidner, one of my, you remember Bob Leidner from Bible college days? He's been teaching us when we were in Bible college together in Dallas, one of my friends. He's in retirement, but he's teaching full time again in the theology department. So there have been some positive changes down there. I'm just saying, if any of you needs a good commentary, you don't have to download it even. You can buy it on a disc, but I constantly refer to that. I was in the home in Texas some time ago, of a United Methodist layman, a good, clean, moral person, but he was not sound in the scriptures, but he taught a Sunday school class, and I saw he had opened the Interpreter's Bible Commentary. That's a liberal commentary. Okay? So I went with him to Sonic Light, and I said, how many pages, what passage are you teaching? So ever since then, he's been, I don't know how much he's imbibed of biblical sound theology, but he's been looking at that ever since then. Incipient events. Serious students of prophecy who are alert, observers of the contemporary geopolitical developments, are impressed by the multiplication of the signs of the times. Events in society, religion, and politics predicted for the tribulation appear to be in their developing stages already now. And that's getting down to serious business, because never in the history of the world has there been a coalescing of so many signs of the times. The Christian church, the breathtaking convergence of the signs of the times cannot help but motivate believers to anticipate the rapture, which will precede the culmination of the political and religious alignments. What are some of those arresting developments discernible now which point beyond the rapture to the tribulation? Let me look on my schedule, see how much time we have to 5:30. Ooh, I got a few more minutes. Because I just want to share with you those six signs of the times, the most important one being the return of Israel to the land and the establishment of the nation of Israel, which is our topic for the rest of the conference. I mentioned some of these signs of the times. You probably could add to them. I apologize. I only have six of them. Seven is the perfect number. I could squeeze another one in, but we want to have a good meal tonight. The first sign of the times is the establishment of the state of Israel. When did that happen? 1948. After how many years was there no nation of Israel? Well, I mention that since the Babylonian conquest, 586 BC, about 2,500 years, the Hebrew language was gone, except a few isolated rabbis still could understand it, speak it. Everything was gone by the wayside. Theodor Herzl, the founder of modern-day Zionism, wanted a homeland for his Jewish people. He would have been satisfied with the Philippines or with Australia. Of course, providentially, their homeland, when the British mandate ended, was essentially Israel. Of course, the Arabs have been fighting about that since then, as we'll see, especially tomorrow. When Israel became a nation, 1948, what happened immediately? Five Arab nations attacked them. To do what? To annihilate, to drive them in the sea. But since then, the world has gotten more humane, more peaceful. The whole Near East is now more understanding. They've had five wars, and each time the Arabs lost, and they haven't learned a thing. And right now, we're on the verge of another battle. And Pastor Cherry alluded to that. We'll talk about that tomorrow. I have some transparency, though. Just yesterday, Red China had a major military parade to show their military muscle. A few days ago, Iran sent off a missile and now advanced enough to reach Israel. Until then, they didn't have any that could reach that far. And Ahmadinejad said what? Israel is a cancer of mankind. It needs to be wiped off the face of the map. It's an insult to humanity. The sooner they're all exterminated, the better for the world. I'm sorry for that person, but God is going to keep his promise of Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And I know what Hitler tried to do with the Jewish people. Only by God's grace is there still a German nation. As you know, after World War II, Germany was chopped into three parts. Eastern Germany, what used to be Pomerania and Prussia, East Prussia, is now part of Russia and Poland. The central part, where I am from, the German Democratic Republic, which no longer exists, was under communist terrorism, dictatorship for 40 years. Only part of Germany was free. They didn't deserve to be free. Look at what Hitler did, trying to wipe out every single Jew. It's going to be interesting, and I won't make any predictions whether it's going to be before the rapture or after, but Ahmadinejad wishes he hadn't said these things. Regrettably, he's dragging his whole nation into this kind of judgment that will come from God. I know he's working on the atom bomb, and humanly speaking, if things proceed as they have, the Israelis will have to take out the Iranian nuclear installations. And if you've been following the reports, probably by the middle of next year, they will have the atom bomb, and they have the delivery vehicles. It may take them a while to get the bomb fitted in there, but Israel, for out of self-preservation, cannot stand by and watch them do that. I don't think our President Barack Obama will do anything about that. I wish he did. It would immediately get the acclaim of the American public by and large. But Israel will have to take out the nuclear reactors. God, of course, has an infinite number of possibilities at his disposal. Ahmadinejad could have a heart attack, or those people that were defrauded of their vote a few weeks ago might rise up and overthrow the government. That would put it on hold or reverse the situation totally. But for a Bible believer like me and like you, it's going to be interesting to stand by and see how God is going to deal with that situation. The one thing I can definitely say is Israel is not going to be wiped off the map, because the whole future, the book of the Revelation, the book of Daniel, and all these prophecies about the millennium will center on Israel. I mean, there's so many prophecies. What can you deal with in four or five sessions here? In Ezekiel 48, once Christ is on this earth, and the wilderness will blossom like a rose, the land of Israel will be divided in horizontal strips, among whom? People from Montana, from Iowa, among the 12 tribes of Israel. You have to have 12 tribes of Israel at the beginning of the millennium. You have to have Jewish people in the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period. When Antichrist moves in the abomination of desolation, he desecrates the temple. They probably offers a swine like Antiochus Epiphanes did. So the Jewish people will consider it unclean. They'll have begun the temple services. Abomination of desolation, the Jewish people will be driven out. We'll see God has already made refuge to the east of the Dead Sea, and we who were at Petra and some of that other area already know where that will be. Okay, so the one major sign of the times, Satan doesn't like it one bit, is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37, wherefore prophesy unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. We'll talk about that in the next hour briefly, but the Jewish people are scattered among the world, among the nations of the world, and God will bring them back into their land. What we see now is a very fragmentary beginning. There are about 17 million Jewish people on earth. Only about 4 million are in Israel. Guess where the majority of the rest of them are? Right here in the United States. Now, there's quite a few still left in Russia, about 2 million. But we must have done something right as a nation to make the Jewish people feel at home. And I think that is the main reason, we'll talk about that at a future time as well, why God has blessed us as a nation and will continue to bless us. Not because of necessarily what we are as a nation right now, but what we are doing in relation to Israel. And God will need someone right on up until the rapture, which may be tomorrow, to protect Israel. Because after the rapture, who will take over to protect Israel? Antichrist, right? Israel will sign a covenant of peace with Israel for 3.5 years. And then Antichrist will break that covenant. And then Israel is up for grabs. Oh, no. Christ said, when you see the abomination of desolation take place, then do what? Take submarines to North America. No, what did he say? Escape to the mountains. When you're in Israel, Jerusalem is pretty low. It stands on a hill, but to the east is a higher mountain, Mount of Olives. You look around, where there's only one mountain range, and that's right to the east. You can actually, from the Mount of Olives, we'll have some pictures later on, see the Dead Sea down below. and then 4,000 feet above the level of the Dead Sea are these mountains. Even today, hardly any roads going through them. The Bible mentions Ammon, Moab, and Edom, which are a refuge for Israel. So let's keep our eyes focused on Israel. Let's see what God will do to protect Israel against that danger coming from Iran, what God will do to Iran to punish them for their desire to destroy Israel. And then another sign of the times is the establishment of the European Common Market, or now it's called the European Union. And there are all sorts of things underfoot now. I have a diagram in the back of your outline showing some of these signs of the times. Let me see what page I have that. Page 16. The first sign of the times, and the foremost one, is Israel. They don't have to be back in the land till after the rapture. Nothing has to be done to Israel scattered worldwide. Because after the rapture, they'll be persecuted on every hand. They'll make a beeline back to Israel, and then Antichrist will make a covenant of peace with them. But the fact that we see Israel already in the land since 1948 is a very, very important portent of the things to come. The European Common Market. In Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Daniel 2, you have an image. In Daniel chapter 7, you have four beasts. And the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom on the earth after Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the Roman Empire. And the ten horns out of his kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And he will subdue three of those, probably by force. But if he's controlling ten kings, the other seven will probably voluntarily subject themselves to his rule. So during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, you have Antichrist forming a coalition of countries that used to belong to the old Roman Empire. And some suspect that the economic union is the revived Roman Empire. They add more and more nations. Now in the Bible, you only need 10 independent nations falling under the clutches of Antichrist. The growing unity, it says, or union. And right now you have how many nations in the European market? I think it's 27. Almost every day they add a couple more. But they've had their share of problems. They can't even agree on a constitution. And the Italians were outraged, and rightly so, that the name God is not even once mentioned in their constitution. So it's totally secularistic. A new power pole or a power focus in Europe? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. I mentioned halfway down on page 8 that in 2005, the world witnessed a dress rehearsal for such a scenario of an Italian. The Antichrist will be from the people who destroyed Jerusalem. Those were the Romans. So he'll be probably from the country of Italy, ruling from Rome. But the head of the Italian government right now, Silvio Berlusconi, Israel's richest citizen, became president of the European Union for 6 months. I didn't see any prophecy mongers picking up on that. Boy, you could have sold a lot of books. He said, Berlusconi is the Antichrist. Just for 6 months, and then he'll take over the whole European Union. He'll be ruling, and we're in the last day. There are people like that that make a lot of money from strange writings like that. The European Union is not just an economic union started out, though, but they have two headquarters, the European Parliament in Strasbourg, and then they have another headquarters in Brussels. If you write to the German government, as I've done, and said, send me a booklet as to what the German future looks like, you know what they sent you? Who can read German here? Pardon? Europe is becoming one. I didn't ask about Germany, about the Europe. I asked about Germany. But a few years ago, I was in Germany when the currency changed. There are 12 nations now who have the euro. So when I fly to Germany for meetings, the Lord willing, in November, I either go to Wells Fargo in Des Moines, the only bank where I can buy that currency, or wait till I get to Germany. And it's interesting that when the currency changed, all the newspapers and magazines back then said, that's a major and almost final step to total political union. The European Union might blow up sky high and wouldn't change our outlook on prophecy at all. It just seems like Israel is in the land, at least in part. There's a formation of countries in Western Europe, and then the emergence of the ecumenical movement, a one-world church. I'm sure your pastors have taught your people well about that. Some of us have sort of ridiculed the ecumenical movement because their symbol is a boat without a rudder and without a sail, aimlessly drifting along the world's religious ocean. They have a very simple doctrinal statement. You have to believe in God as Savior. Anybody, any Buddhist, anybody can interpret that the way he wants to. But the Bible says that in the beginning of the tribulation period, Revelation 17, there's a woman, the religious movement, riding the beast, Antichrist. After 3.5 years, the beast devours the woman. Antichrist will tolerate the Christless apostate religion of the end times. All the believers will be gone, of course, but there are many churches that will be open for worship after the rapture. They'll all unite, maybe under the auspice of the New Age movement, or you know, any number of things could unite them, but right now it's their social approach to societal problems. They're long devoid of any scriptural foundation. And so what you have is predicted for the first half of the tribulation period, an organization, a worldwide movement with headquarters in Rome. I don't think it's just the Roman Catholic Church. I think it's Roman Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, and all the non-Christian religions that will unite. But then Antichrist destroys them because he wants to be worshipped as God. Once he's in Jerusalem, in the middle of the tribulation period, he'll move to Jerusalem from Rome. He has himself worshipped in the temple, and apparently when he's out of town, he has an image in the temple that people will come and worship. If you don't worship the image and get the mark of the beast on your hand or your forehead, what? Decapitate. Apparently he'll introduce a guillotine. But the fact of the matter is, things are shaping up in Europe toward that and in the world with the one world religion. And then, another sign of the times, the exertion of Russia. Under Yeltsin, Russia outlawed communism. Now communism is very, very strong again. And Putin, as we all know, is still in control, though Medvedev is his front man. And Putin is trying to do everything in his power to make Russia a strong military nation again. We know it will be in the middle of the tribulation period, and that will be our final session together, when the Russian bear, long before they were communists, the Russian czars, back in the 1890s already, wanted to invade the Near East. Again, we'll talk about that in detail for our final session, but the greatest attack against Israel will come in the tribulation period. Interesting to see how God lets the invading forces have it. But Russia is strong militarily again, and I make a reference to the military might, the fact, bottom of page 9, that the Austrian news magazine Profile, Profil quotes Vladimir Ryzhkov, a member of the Russian parliament, says, Russia is a cemetery of lost freedoms. And all Russia is arming again to the teeth, and I give some documentation there. Russia, which seemed to be dead as an empire, is coming back from the grave and is giving us a run for our money. Our president just made it a pact with Putin. We will not station any missile defense systems in Poland and Czechoslovakia. We'll have them mobile. It means these people, that the governments of these countries who were willing to take a stand to protect their population, to help us as a country, now are left in the lurch. It's a real mess. A fifth sign of the times is the United Nations Organization, page 11. The United Nations Organization, established in 1945, assumes the role of a supranational government. The world has witnessed its greed for power, but also its dereliction of duty, such as the liberation of Iraq. Failing to hold Saddam Hussein responsible for his refusal to abide by the 14 binding UN resolutions. In that Baptist Bulletin article that they published, I added one more sign of the times. If you go to page 11a, and that sign of the times is Red China. It fits during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. In what sense is the United Nations sign of the time? A one world government. You're going to have that for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Antichrist will have world rule. For the first 3.5 years, over 10 European nations. For the last part of the tribulation, the whole world. But Red China's on the move, and you have a nation mentioned in the final stages of Armageddon, Revelation 9:16, that nation numbers, that army moving against Israel at Armageddon numbers 200 million. 200 million. We'll talk about them again, but it could be a conglomerate of Asiatic nations. But I went on, the CIA has a write-up of every country on earth. You can see in what they say. Red China right now has 500 million soldiers ready. I didn't know. I knew it was high, but 500 million. I was talking with a Chinese expert in Germany in one of the churches. He said, Brother Cobert, every able-bodied individual in China, whether male or female, is considered a soldier, and he can be called upon. But those who are prepared to fight, 300-some million men and 200-some million women. And there's an army coming against Israel numbering 200 million. And they'll come over the dried-out Euphrates River. And just when all seems lost for Israel, you and I are coming back with a Savior to establish his millennial reign on earth. They just had this parade, right? Yesterday. After many years. I don't have time to show you all the military hardware. I didn't make copies of